So this morning, we're going to continue our summer series, our spring series, really, is what it was, on Wednesday nights, and that's before Keith was voted in as pastor, which I'm thrilled about, and I'm sure you join me in being thrilled about it. I've thoroughly enjoyed his sermons. I myself have been growing under his ministry, and we trust that you're doing the same. So this series is all about seeing the grace of God in the Old Testament. And the goal is for us to see that the Bible itself is truly one book that testifies to the fact that God saves sinners and makes them into his people by his matchless grace and mercy. That's really the goal of the series that I started. It's, again, to show that the Bible is one book that testifies to the fact that God saves sinners and makes them into his people by his matchless grace and mercy. It's the same vehicle in both testaments, in other words. People were saved by grace in the Old Testament, looking forward to Christ. People are saved in the New Testament, looking back to Christ. It is the same Christ, in other words, who saves, and nothing else. So far, we've studied four other doctrines from four other passages. First, we looked at the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. We looked at that in Genesis chapter 22 as it was taught to Abraham and his willingness to obey God when he was asked to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. God provided a substitute in the form of a ram in the thicket. Secondly, we looked at sovereign election in Genesis 28 in Jacob's salvation. And remember that in the Old Testament, these things are shadows of the things to come. So we have to look at what this story was intended to be teaching God's people in the Old Testament. So in thirdly, we saw in Numbers chapter 20 how the rock that was struck by Moses, wrongly struck by Moses twice, we looked at how the rock that provided the people with water was actually pointing to the rock, the capital R-O-C-K, rock that was struck once for the salvation of his people to bring them living water, which was Jesus Christ himself. And then fourth, we looked at the gospel pattern in 1 Kings chapter 18, and that gospel pattern is found in the contrast between the evil King Ahab and the longing for the righteous king and heir of David, Jesus Christ. In Elijah, in that same chapter, we see a prophet who calls God's people to repentance and the fact that a sacrifice must be offered for reconciliation. So let's continue this morning by diving into one of the more well-known sections of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 37. I hope you'll remember Carl's wonderful and edifying study on the midweek service. His study series on the book of Ezekiel was a great one, and we trust you were listening to that. It's available up there on our website if you haven't listened to that series yet. So if you have your Bible with you, you could go ahead and turn to Ezekiel chapter 37 now. So this is interesting because we're given a glimpse of God's grace from the viewpoint of one of God's major prophets. Ezekiel was a prophet during the exile. Remember that God's people have been taken into Babylon as part and parcel of God's judgment against their sins. The entire book of Ezekiel is a collection of different prophecies. The first part of the book contains the oracles of judgment on God's people. Then there's the oracles of judgment against the nations. And then finally, the third to the end section of the book of Ezekiel, there's a transition where the prophet begins to proclaim restoration to God's people in exile. And of course, we know that's beyond as well. And that's where our passage is this morning, Ezekiel 37. Now, we just sang the hymn, "How Sweet and Awful Is the Place." And I mentioned that awful word once meant inspiring, reverential, all of those other adjectives. We don't use it the same today. Andrew mentioned that a lot of the newer hymn books have it as awesome, "How Sweet and Awesome Is the Place." I just think that the word awful brings the idea of work your salvation with trembling and fear. I like the word awful in place of awesome. I think too often we think of things in terms, we forget about God's justice. We forget that we should be fearful of the Lord as we work out our salvation, as the Bible says. Doesn't mean that we don't have a friend in Jesus either, okay? But they are including all of God's wonderful attributes. So in the third stanza, if you want to open up your bulletin, I understand we don't have every word in here. I hope you have the third stanza. I was just struck to the core by this hymn. I gave a gift of a hymn book to my wife and my mother, two, 3 years ago? Maybe a little longer ago now. And we love this hymnal. We're going to be talking a little bit about that, but a little more about that in the weeks to come. But this hymnal, it's just wonderful. I use it for my devotions. And I read this hymn, and if you notice, all six stanzas are one poem. They all go together. It all tells a whole complete story. But the third stanza, it says, "Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" Isaac Watts is making us think about the doctrine of election. He's asking, why was I chosen to be one of yours, God? Why me? But that third stanza also points us to another doctrine. It points us to the doctrine of effectual calling. The beginning of that stanza says, "Why was I made to hear your voice?" Here at Trinity Bible Church, we believe that our salvation is all of God. And we don't hold anything else in our salvation higher than God's will. Now, a lot of people misunderstand this when in protest they say things like, "Well, that reduces humanity to nothing more than robots or automatons." But that's a huge, huge misunderstanding of this doctrine. It is not to say that we do not have the will to make choices in our lives, because we do, in fact, have a real, it's an actual will that really makes legitimate choices. But Scripture itself is clear when in Romans, Paul tells us that our wills, before we are regenerated, are enslaved to sin as a result of the fall. And because of that, we have completely lost all ability of will to do anything spiritually good unto salvation. That means that we, in our natural state of sin, are unable, wholly unable, to convert ourselves by our own strength. It is only upon our being regenerated by the Holy Spirit that we are liberated from our slavery to sin, because we've been bought by the blood of Christ to be his slaves of righteousness. I love the way the 1689 London Baptist Confession succinctly explains this doctrine. If you look it up, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, you can see it in modern English. It's out there on founders.org. Great Baptist confession here. But it says in chapter 10, paragraph 1, and I quote, "In God's appointed and acceptable time, he is pleased to call effectually by his word and spirit those he has predestined to life. He calls them out of their natural state of sin and death to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. He enlightens their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. He takes away their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. He renews their wills and by his almighty power turns them to good and effectually draws them to Jesus Christ. Yet he does all this in such a way that they come completely, freely, willingly, since they are made willing by his grace." So as a matter of fact, in this passage in Ezekiel 37, there's a number of Christian doctrines we could highlight other than this one. But this morning, I want to call our attention to this doctrine of effectual calling, because in this passage, we see the power of God's word and spirit to bring forth, or to bring us forth from death into life. We might say that this passage illustrates effectual calling in what we might say high definition, you know, 4K. I think there might be even greater. There's ultra definition now, like with those curved TVs at Best Buy. So this is definitely a high definition view for us. So I just want to prepare us to be on the lookout for that as we read this passage this morning. And I sincerely hope that you understand that we're not just doing this to learn about another doctrine for the sake of learning about Christian doctrine. Instead, I hope that our look at Ezekiel 37 and what we learn here would inspire us to deeply contemplate the good news of the gospel, and that it would help us in the area of our own personal evangelism. And I also hope that it would encourage us, of course, as we should always be encouraged, in our mission and in our outreach. But before we read God's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us out of darkness and into light. We thank you that you've called us out of death and into new life in your Son. And we pray that your word would go deeply into our hearts, that it would bear fruit, and that we would not only be hearers, but doers as well, Lord. And we ask that by your Spirit, you would enlighten our minds to hear and understand and apply your word to our lives. And it's in your Spirit's power and guidance that we rest in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's read Ezekiel chapter 37. We'll go from verse 1 through 14. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked and behold, there were sinews on them and flesh had come upon them and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come out from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it, declares the Lord. May God bless the reading of his word. Growing up, I had the great privilege of having a very close relationship with my grandfather. Many of you knew him, my pops, John Moore. He was a wonderful man of God and was always sharing the gospel, as many of you well know. He might have even shared the gospel with some of you at some point. But he was sharing the gospel with everyone. He was also sharing himself with everyone. Well, in spite of being a very healthy older man, when we got the news that he contracted COVID-19 in the early days of the pandemic, we understood what that probably meant. And my wife and I started preparing ourselves for the worst. And eventually, of course, we know that the Lord took him home. He died. He had lived a full life, and by all accounts, I know my grandfather was ready to go. I know it. The dichotomy that we experienced was an interesting one, because on the one hand, we prepared ourselves. Death didn't seem all that tragic. But on the other hand, what I wasn't prepared for was how I felt when I went to see my grandmother's grave. In that moment, I was reminded that death is not okay. It's not. death is not okay. And that's the scene that we get here in Ezekiel 37. It's a tragic scene. It's an awful scene. It's a vision of a mass grave. And we need to be reminded that as Christians, the gospel does not make peace with death. Let me say that again. As Christians, the gospel does not make peace with death. Actually, it's the opposite. The gospel makes war with death, and our Savior conquered the grave. Christians, we are not to think of death as being just natural or part of the circle of life. Remember that Paul calls it the last enemy. That's what Paul calls death, the last enemy. Sure, it's true that when we face our own death or the death of another believer, we have hope because of the gospel, but we should never really be okay with death. But why shouldn't we be okay with it? What's the reason that we can't be okay with death? The reason is because death is a result of sin. Death is a result of sin. It's a consequence of disobedience. It's part of the curse. When Adam and Eve sinned, death entered the world. Death's first manifestation was spiritual, and then eventually it manifested itself physically in their physical death. So we begin with death because that's what we're immediately confronted with, a picture of the effects of sin, a vision given to Ezekiel of bare bones, dry bare bones. But in chapter 37, we have a clear, vivid illustration of how our God conquers death and how our God promises restoration, how our God promises that death will not have the victory. So in this promise of restoration to the Israelites in exile, we see a pattern of how God saves sinners. And it points us to the ultimate hope, our final resurrection one day. And I think Christians, we often forget that's what we're looking forward to. The rapture is wonderful. Our resurrection is what we're looking forward to. So three things that I want to think about in this passage this morning, three lessons that I want to see. First, a description of fallen humanity. And then secondly, the God who is able to overcome death. And then the third thing is the means by which God overturns death. So once again, three things that I want to see this morning. First, a description of fallen humanity. Secondly, the God who is able to overcome death. And third, the means by which God overcomes death. So let's start with the first thing, a description of fallen humanity. In verses 1 and 2, Ezekiel is brought to an unmarked grave. And it's really not a grave. It's actually an open area with skeletal remains that have been picked clean by the wild animals, and they've been bleached by the hot sun. In the ancient world, not receiving a proper burial was a sign that you were cursed. Leaving a body exposed was something that you did to your enemies and the worst of criminals. The Israelites were warned in Deuteronomy chapter 38 that if they were disobedient, they would themselves be routed by their enemies and that their bodies would be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth. There's a similar warning in Jeremiah chapter 34. In verse 11 of our passage, the Lord tells Ezekiel, "These bones that you see, they're the whole house of Israel. The people are in exile because of their disobedience. They are removed from the promised land." And in verse 11, they themselves declare themselves to be cut off. They admit, they completely tell the truth. We are cut off. They say, we are cut off. There is no hope for us. Cut off in scripture, of course, is covenantal language. The people recognize that they are guilty of violating the terms that they agreed to in God's covenant with them. And they are under his righteous condemnation. They are cut off from their covenantal God. Now, the vision of the valley of dry bones is the spiritual condition of the exiles. Of course, we believe it's more than that. But immediately, this is what this would have meant to the Israelites. It's the spiritual condition of the exiles. They are separated from fellowship with their covenant Lord. They are spiritually dead. This vivid picture of dry bones cut off from God is not just a picture of ancient Israel, but it's an image of what it's like to be cut off from God because of sin, even today. See, what plays out in the history of Israel in the pages of Scripture is a mirror to what is happening, what has happened and what is happening to humanity. It mirrors the fallenness of the whole human race. The exile of the Israelites isn't the first exile that occurs in Scripture. The first exile that occurs in Scripture, of course, happens in Genesis chapter 3. The end of Genesis 3, our first parents, Adam and Eve, are exiled from the garden. They are separated from God and under the sentence of death. And all of humanity from that point on is born in a spiritually dead condition and exiled from fellowship with God. Sinners apart from God are like dead bones, scattered abroad, no flesh. That's the condition of those who haven't been called by God with the gospel. Ephesians chapter 2:1 says that Christians were also once dead in sin. Apart from God's intervention, we would still all be dead in our sins. We mentioned that in Sunday school this morning. It's just amazing how God does this to, and has been doing this to us here at Trinity. All of the lessons go hand in hand with one another. Mankind's real problem is not economical. Mankind's real problem is not political. Mankind does not need more education. It doesn't need more technology. Our real problem is that we are spiritually dead, and our spiritual deadness is a foreshadowing of the death that is to come because of sin. So man can work to improve his circumstances, but the solution for his problem must come from outside of him. Fallen humanity can only be restored by its creator. So we have to begin with looking at a valley of dry bones, disjointed, picked clean, and be reminded that that is our condition in sin apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. And we're not supposed to be okay with this. We're not supposed to be okay with death. But the human condition is one that, apart from God's intervention, there's nothing we can do about it. The reality of spiritual deadness is not a popular message, is it? Absolutely not. It's a good lead-in with that friend of yours that you're trying to tell about Jesus. You know, hey, you know you're spiritually dead? Try that sometime, you know? And sometimes, though, that might be a conversation, but it will probably be just be the end of the conversation right then and there. Thanks a lot. Let's move on. Let's talk about sports. How about that? But the truth is that a faithful gospel presentation must begin with man's true condition. It has to. It's a hard thing to say to someone, but here we have a vivid picture of what life is about apart from God. We don't offer self-help. We don't simply offer advice. Because what self-help or what advice can give you, what can it give to a valley of dry bones? Nothing. That's the reality of the fallen condition. But that's not, thank God, that's not where the passage leaves us. It doesn't just leave us with the description of fallen humanity. It also shows us a God who is able to overcome death, a God who is able to overcome our fallenness. In verse 3, God asks Ezekiel a question, and it's a pretty crazy question. Can these bones live? I mean, what? What did you say, Lord? The right answer to that absurd question would seem to be obvious. Like, no, no, they can't live. But the prophet Ezekiel gives a different answer. Ezekiel answers wisely. He says, "Oh Lord God, you know. You know." And that's the only answer. If the bones are going to live, it's not going to be by Ezekiel's power or determination. but only according to the sovereign decree, the sovereign will of God. We see that if there's going to be spiritual life, it's because God willed it. Why? Because dead bones can't choose to live, and Ezekiel can't will them back to life. But who can? God can. He who created everything, ex nihilo, has a plan. He can do it. What does God tell Ezekiel to do in verse 4? He says, prophesy to these bones. Command them to hear the word of the Lord. Now that still seems like something a fool would do, right? Only an idiot would prophesy to bones, right? Can you imagine this scene? Ezekiel standing there, all these dead bones, like just dry bones scattered all over the place, and he's out there yelling at them. A wise man once put it like this: now it is well attested anatomically. It is actually a fact that although ears have many bones, bones do not have any ears. Did you get it? Let me say it again. A wise man once put it like this, and I quote, now it is well attested anatomically. It is actually a fact that although ears have many bones, bones do not have any ears. But that is what God commands them to do, right? Verses 7 to 10, we see that God is able to do the impossible. He is able to take a valley of scattered bones and put them back together. Think about that scene. I don't think there's really any special effects that Hollywood could possibly come up with, now or in the future, for however long God tarries. I don't think special effects will ever show this vision in the way that Ezekiel saw it. But this is what God is demonstrating before Ezekiel. He says, this is the condition of my people, and this is what I can do as their great sovereign God. And God brings them back together. In verses 7 through 10, we see that he's recreating them. And he does it in two stages. The bones come together, and then the sinew and the muscles and the flesh and the skin comes upon them, but they're missing breath. And then in the second stage, God tells Ezekiel to prophesy to the wind and tell the wind to bring breath into them. It's the creator recreating his fallen creation. Remember when God created man, he first formed him out of the dust. He formed him, he brought him together, first stage. Second stage, then he breathed life into him. The sovereign God is the sovereign creator. He is also the sovereign recreator. And God is promising Ezekiel that he is able to restore his people from what seems to be a dire, hopeless, impossible situation. He is able to bring life. It's a rerun of creation. It's a picture of new creation. And don't miss what it does when we see the sovereignty of God on display like this. Don't miss the fact that this brings us face to face with God's grace and mercy. God is a God who is not okay with death. God sent his son as the answer to death. And it was Jesus who experienced the ultimate exile. It was Jesus who experienced complete forsakenness by the Father on the cross. It's what he cried out last. Well, it is finished was last. But, oh my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, who died a cursed death and rose from the dead, rose victorious over the grave. And then in John chapter 20, we see him walk into a locked room and he calls his disciples over. And there in John 20, we see him walk through doors, so to speak, right? And what does he do? Jesus breathes on them. He breathes on them and he says, receive what? Receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus had Ezekiel 37, I'm sure, somewhere in his mind. He's breathing on them new life. Jesus is God's answer to death, but he didn't just conquer death. He's the answer for death for all those who trust in him. So the God who is able to overcome death does it through his son. And then finally, we'll look at the means by which God conquers death. When God effectually calls sinners from death to life, he uses certain means. And there are two means that are very clear in this passage. The first is the power of the Holy Spirit. The second is the preaching of God's word. So let's begin with the power of the Holy Spirit in verse 5. Now, throughout this passage, over and over again, it can get confusing a little bit. There's one Hebrew word that gets translated, wind, breath, spirit. There's one Hebrew word, ruach, ruach. And you could follow along, you can figure out what's going on, but there's times where breath, the word ruach, actually means breath. There's time when it means wind, and there's times when it means spirit. But what is clear is that what is happening here is that the person of the Holy Spirit is the one who is bringing new life. It's the person of the Holy Spirit who is the agent of the Trinity executing the divine plan to bring life from death and because of the works done in righteousness, and breathe new life. He is the breath of life. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says this: he saved us not because of works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So the first way God conquers death, applying the victory of the cross, is through the person of the Holy Spirit. The second way in this passage, very clearly we see, is through the preaching of God's word. In verses 4 and 7, we see that. It's through the preaching of the word. That was the means by which God brought flesh and then breath into the bones that have been reassembled. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says that we are born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. It is through the word of God that life is brought out of death. Scripture teaches us, as we have already looked at or thought about, that God breathed into man when he created man, giving him life. And there's another time in Scripture that we find out that God breathed into something. God breathed out the Scriptures themselves, as 1 Timothy 3:16 tells us. That Scripture is inspired by God. It is the product of divine breath. So God created man and he breathed into him. And then the tool that he uses to renew man, to bring new life, to restore him to the image of God is the God-breathed word of God. Now being reminded of the means by which God saves sinners from death and brings them into life, it prepares us for mission. It prepares us for a lifestyle of evangelism. It prepares us for a lifestyle of outreach in two ways. One way is that it shapes our attitude. It shapes our attitude. And the second way that it does this is that it directs our prayers. It shapes our attitude and it directs our prayers. So the first way it shapes our attitude is that we are reminded that we are too often like Ezekiel looking at this valley of dry bones. I don't know who God is going to save. I need to share the gospel with who? Everyone. I have no idea what God's plan is. All I know is what God tells me to do. And I know I need to be obedient. Our dependence isn't the only part of our attitudes. It's that we have a confident attitude that the God of the Bible is the one who attends to the preaching of his word. So our attitude towards the lost is one of complete dependence on the power of God to move, to do something in their lives. But a complete confidence in the word of God used by the Spirit in their lives. That's what we shape our attitudes for. That's what we depend on. So it shapes our attitude in our mission. We are dependent upon God and confident that he can do what only he can do in their lives. The second thing is that it directs our prayers. We are instructed to pray that the Spirit of God would move upon sinners. Lost people, dead in their sin. We need to pray for them. We're instructed to pray for the preaching of God's word, that through the preaching of his word, God would call sinners from death to life. It directs our prayers for those that we love, for those that we're deeply grieved over, their fallenness, deeply grieved on their being far away from God. We pray for them. In Ezekiel 37, we see a pattern of how God will conquer death. He will conquer death at the cross. And right now, that same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead effectively calls those who are dead in sin to new life in Christ. I am 100% dependent upon the Lord to do that work. Spiritual deadness is replaced by new life. But that's not all. It's not just that spiritual deadness is not okay with God. It's physical death that's not okay with God. And those who have been given new life in Christ are waiting for the day for the final resurrection, where believers will be raised by that same spirit and they will no longer be subject to physical death. Because in union with Christ, we can be confident and sure that one day we will experience the fullness of his victory over the grave in our new resurrected bodies. Amen? Amen? So you were once dead in your sins, but God in his great mercy raised us with Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of your word preached in our lives. All the years that I've listened to your word, and such a blessing it is, so edifying it is, so sanctifying it is. I pray that you would be with our church. We pray that you would attend your word by your spirit. We ask that you would send your victorious word all around Vineland and even around the world through our missionaries. That you would bring strangers home, because we long, Lord, to see this church and other churches full. Lord, we pray that we might sing together now with one heart and voice and soul, that we might sing of your redeeming grace. May that be our call to worship each and every day, all through the day, as we serve you in Vineland and beyond. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.